How you guys doing? Good morning. My name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're new especially, we want to welcome you to Faith Church. We're so happy you are here this morning. And we are starting a new sermon series, just a four-week series. We've been in the Psalms of Ascent. We're going to spend 4 weeks talking about what does it mean and what does it look like to give the gospel to future generations. So I'm really excited about this. And I hope you are too. You can turn to Psalm 78. That's where we're going to be this morning. Psalm 78. We're going to look at the first 8 verses. If you're, if you've got a chair Bible in front of you, it's page 514. Psalm 78. While you're turning there, let me just catch you up a little bit on what I've been doing. I've been in California recently. I spent about 6 days there to visit my sister and her fiance. My sister wrapped up her medical residency, so we're there to celebrate with her. And, you know, one thing, if there's one thing I don't like about traveling so far, it's the long plane rides. So I was on this plane for 4 hours. It was a direct flight, and I don't know about you guys, but man, I do not like to sit in those seats, you know, and get a stiff neck, and I was exhausted, but I can't sleep on a plane. That's the worst, right? And so 4 hours, I'm sitting there, and there's this, you know, little screen in front of me, but then you have to pay $5 for the headphones or whatever. I don't want to do that, so what do you do, right? So anyways, I had a chance to read. It's one of my favorite things to do. I love to read. I don't get a chance to do that as often as I'd like. So it was wonderful just to read a couple books, actually, over the course of those 8 hours. And I want to share with you a true story about a boy I read about named Tom. Okay, so Tom grew up in the church. He was a good kid. He attended Bible studies. He went on youth mission trips. He did all sorts of good stuff. He had a Christian girlfriend and all this kind of stuff. So he was a good kid, right? And he was also a star athlete. And he ended up getting a baseball scholarship to college. And that's when everything changed. And that's when actually his life was exposed for what it was truly was. So within just a few months of going to college, he stopped attending church. He began to drink. He started missing classes. And he was eventually suspended from his baseball team because he started taking steroids. And you hear a story like this, and I don't know about you, but I'm like, what happened to Tom, right? He had all these great foundations, it seems like. What happened to our friend Tom? So he comes home, and he... you know, he basically just checks into a community college, and his dad is just so confused, and his mom is so confused, and they meet with their pastor, and their pastor starts to counsel them. What happened to Tom? And over the course of a few weeks, it turns out, well, as the pastor explores their family life, well, it turns out that Tom began playing baseball at age 6. He was so good, he took private lessons at age 9, and he got on a traveling baseball team at age 12. And really his whole life, and in fact his family's whole life, started to revolve around Tom's baseball. And so during baseball season, they started going to church really sporadically. It was interesting to see this pattern, right? And nobody really saw this happening. And what his parents didn't realize is that they were teaching Tom, little Tom, from age 6, that baseball was more important than Jesus. And the church family that surrounded these parents and surrounded this family, they were complicit too because they didn't hold the family and Tom accountable. Man. So Tom gets to school and he chooses baseball friends over any church friends that he could make. And he chooses the batting cage over going to class. And he had the choice to choose for the first time between sitting on the bench or taking steroids and playing. And that's what he chose. And that's when he got suspended. Now, am I saying that sports are bad? Of course not. Am I saying that sports will lead to moral compromise? Of course not. I'm not saying those things. Here's what I am saying. I'm saying that every child under our watch is a little worshiper. So the question is, what will we do as parents and as a local church to shape these kids into becoming worshipers of Jesus instead of something else? That's really the question that's going to drive this four-week series. Recent stats tell us that 7 out of every 10 self-proclaimed Christian teen will go to college and by the end of their college year abandon Christ. Think about that for a second. 7 out of every 10 that enter college thinking, hey, I love Jesus. I love his church. I want to be a part of what God's doing and building here on earth. By the time they're a senior, they abandon the church and abandon Christ. It's unbelievable. I spent 6 years doing college ministry, so I saw and engaged with some of these kids, and it broke my heart to see this happen. And I know for some of you, it hits far closer to home, and this breaks your heart as well. And we wonder, right, what went wrong? Could I do something differently? Like, was there something that I missed as I was trying to parent these kids? Well, let's admit it. You know, some of it is out of our control, right? The Bible teaches that God is the one who saves. God is the one who sanctifies. God is the one who grows. And so we want to affirm that. But we also want to affirm the fact that God has called local churches and parents to have a role, right? So how do we think about this together? Well, let's see what Asaph has to say. Psalm 78, starting in verse 1. My people, hear my instruction. Listen to the words from my mouth. I will declare wise sayings. I will speak mysteries from the past, things we have heard and known and that our fathers have passed down to us. We will not hide them from their children, but will tell a future generation the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, his might, and the wondrous works he has performed. He established a testimony in Jacob and set up a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, so that a future generation, children yet to be born, might know. They were to rise and tell their children so that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works, but keep his commands. Then they would not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, we've been in the Psalm of Ascents, which is a collection of psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, for the last several weeks. Now we're going to dip our toes into another collection in the book of Psalms. It's the Psalms of Asaph, Psalms 73 through 83. Then Asaph was a skilled poet. He was a songwriter, and David, King David, actually assigns him to be a worship leader within the people of God. And Asaph's collection, interestingly enough, as you look at these psalms, they often dealt with a national or a corporate crisis, in contrast to many of David's psalms, which were personal. Okay? And so in this particular psalm, the crisis is that some generations of Israelites have bailed on God, have totally jumped the Jewish faith. And so the question that Asaph is trying to answer here as he's writing out this psalm, and the thing that he's trying to teach, the thing he's concerned about is, how do we prevent that from happening? How do we do that? That's what this psalm answers. And it presents us with a crystal clear call, a crystal clear call on every single person in this church, in fact. So I'm going to approach this psalm in three, by way of three questions. Here are the questions, and we're going to kind of break it down. The first question is, who is this call for? Who is this call for? Second question is, what specifically is the call? And the third question is, why is this call important? So who is this call for? What specifically is the call? Why is this important? Let's pray. Father, as I come before this passage of Scripture, it's not a small thing to me as I consider that this topic touches our hearts, perhaps in places that we find pain. As there are parents here, there are grandparents here that are thinking about specific children who are not walking with you. And it breaks all of our hearts to consider that. And Father, we know and we acknowledge and we affirm that you are the one that saves. You are the one that gives us spiritual growth. And so we lean into you for that. And yet we recognize not only in this psalm, but in other places that, man, you've called us to something. So would you make that call crystal clear in our minds? And then would you give us the grace to obey that call for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Who is this call for? We'll look at the first three verses, and we'll notice Asaph, the worship leader, is calling God's people to listen to him. He's got something to declare. He's got something to say, important things, he says. And those important things are essentially the amazing deeds of God and the amazing laws of God, which can be summarized we're not going to look at this section, but if you look at verses 9 through the rest of the psalm, you'll see that is a summary of God's amazing deeds for Israel and his laws. We're not going to get into that. But now I want you to notice verse 4. It says, we, that's the whole people of God, will not hide them, that's a reference to the deeds and the laws of God, and notice this, from their children. So this is a reference not just to their own children, but other people's children, the children in the entire assembly of Israel. So the first thing that Asaph tells us in this song, in the midst of national crisis, is this. God's whole people are called to get involved in this crisis. Notice, not one prophet, not one priest, not one Jewish leader is mentioned in this passage. It's the whole people of God, right? And as we kind of pull this principle forward, what do we get? Well, consider the Great Commission. It teaches us that every Christian is called to make disciples. Every Christian is called to get involved in making disciples. And that means that every single one of us here in this room is called to have a role in the lives of our children, whether that's teaching second grade Sunday school class or volunteering in VBS or volunteering as an SMS leader in the youth ministry. We're all called to have a role. And this is what this means as kind of, let me summarize it in a statement. The whole church disciples the whole church. That's what the Bible teaches, not only in this passage, but in other passages. But something else comes to the forefront in verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. He established a testimony in Jacob, set up a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, so that a future generation, children yet to be born, might know. They were to rise and tell their children. And there it is. So we see kind of another layer here of what God wants us to do, what God is calling us to do. God's commanded fathers to teach their children. Now, I don't take that to mean only fathers. I don't think ancient Jews who sang this song would think that. I think what ancient Jews would think, and I think what it means, is that fathers take the lead, and parents together partner to teach their kids the gospel. That's what we see here. So what's the answer to Israel's national crisis? What's the answer to the modern church's crisis with regards to future generations? Christian parents are called by God to be the primary disciple makers of their children, with the local church in support, reinforcing, helping, and partnering. That's what this passage teaches us. And the Bible teaches this to us in no unclear terms. But you know what? As I scan across churches in America, I'm not just talking about faith churches, just churches in general, as I scan across churches in this country, it's really hard to do this. Let's just be honest. It's really hard to fulfill this vision with parents having a role and the local church having a role and leaders having a role. It's really hard to do this. And you know what's easy? It's easy for parents to take the backseat role. And just to kind of provide guardrails, you know, everybody jump on the Christian bandwagon. We're going, don't fall off. Don't fall off the wagon. Just let's go. And then to lean into the local church as basically the only place of discipleship. So you look to the Bryans and the Pams and the Mary Lees and the Carries or whoever. And that's really what the Bible reverses here, right? Parents are called to take the reins. The home. Listen to this. The home is the primary place of discipleship for your children. Think about that. The home is the primary place of discipleship for your children. And the local church plays a very important role, but it's a supporting and reinforcing and partnering role. I'm reminded of the great musical Fiddler on the Roof. You've seen that? Fiddler on the Roof is my favorite musical. I grew up watching Fiddler on the Roof. It's about this early 20th century Jewish family in Moscow or in Russia, I guess. And, you know, what you see in the story, I'm not going to get into that, but what you see is this family, his father and mother, Tevye and his wife, and they've got these three daughters. And what you see very clearly is how the father and the mother shapes their children's worldview through songs and scripture It's super cool. And what you also see is, does the local rabbi have a say, have an influence? Absolutely. You get that sense too. And I don't know about you, but I grew up in a Christian home, but that wasn't my experience. That just wasn't my experience. My parents loved me, and they told me about Jesus, but is my home the primary place of discipleship? I don't know. Interesting, right? Now, the New Testament affirms the same sort of thing, and actually, it provides a little bit more teaching. So I want you to keep your finger in Psalm 78. I want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at how God speaks about leaders in the church and what leaders in a church are called to do. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. It's God speaking through the Apostle Paul. And if you got a chair Bible, it's page 1038. And he himself, that's God, and God himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. There's so much going on in this passage. Let me just say a couple things. The first thing it teaches us is that God has given lots of different leaders and teachers in the church or for the church. What are they called to do? Well, notice this, to equip. Equip all of God's people. That's what the leaders, that's what the pastors and elders of Faith Church in particular are called to do. To equip God's people to do what? What does it say? To do the ministry. To make disciples inside and outside the home. So friends, I just want to point out to you that the Bible is in unity. Shocker, right? The Bible is in unity in how to think about leaders and parents and the whole church with regards to future generations. Parents are the main disciple makers. The whole people of God reinforce and partner and support. And leaders are called to equip parents and people, the whole people, to do that very work. Friends, this is God's plan. It's not my plan. It's not the elders' plan. This is God's plan. And here's what's exciting to me. As I've talked to Brian, as I've talked to Pam, as I've talked to Mary Lee and Kari, and you heard Mary Lee say some of this, they love this plan. They're behind this plan. They embrace this plan. Of course, there's room to grow, right? We all have room to grow here at Faith Church. We can maybe do this better. Absolutely. But we as leaders, as elders, as pastors and ministry workers, we are united around this biblical vision. And we want to lead this church in that. You know what I think captures this teaching so well is child dedication. Think about what happens in child dedication. Now, parents come forward and they say, hey, I want to raise little Johnny to know and love Jesus as far as it's up to me, right? And then what does the church say back to the parents? The church says, cool, we want to help you do that. We want to support and partner with you in doing that because it takes a village. And we are your village, right? We are your spiritual family. So friends, listen, if you've got a little kid, a couple little kids, or just children that you've never dedicated to the Lord, brought before not only the Lord, but brought before this church family, let me encourage you to do that. We've got a 16-month-old named Josh, and on July 22nd, we're going to dedicate him to the Lord. And I want to invite you to come and join us in that. Consider doing that. There's lots of ways to see these principles kind of played out. There's obvious ways, you know, volunteer. We've talked about that a little bit. But there's more organic and relational ways as well. You know, get to know the kids in the church. Get to know them by name. Get to know the kids in your community group. I've heard of a community group, this is not my own, but a community group that takes this call so seriously that when the kids are split off and there's a babysitter there perhaps, the adults are doing their Bible study over here, but the dads rotate and take a turn, and they go into that room, and they teach them the gospel and the word. It's not just adult time. Why do we make it just adult time? And the babysitters take care of these kids over there. Consider, you know, how can you do this creatively? That's just one way. There's probably dozens of ways, right? Ask kids spiritual questions. You see them in the hallways. You see them in the sanctuary. Ask them questions. What did you learn? What did Brian teach you in the room? What did your third grade teacher teach you? What are you learning? What are you excited about? What do you have questions about? You can do that. If you're single, ask your married friends how you can help, how you can support. Maybe it's just watching their kids while mom and dad get out on a date night because they're tired, right? And they've got to ramp up for a new week of doing this. It's not easy, right? So maybe that's how you can partner. Grandparents, this means something special for you as well. What does this look like for you to partner with your children and their spouse? I want to give you a snapshot from my own life, and it actually involves some of you. A couple weeks ago, Emma comes up to me, and she says, "Yeah, I'm actually putzing around on my phone and on the couch," and she's like, "Dad, how do you get to the new heavens and the new earth?" She's six, almost six. She's five, actually, right now. And I'm like, "What?" So, like, I put my phone down, and I turned to her, and I didn't answer her question because I'm just amazed she would even ask it. So I said, "Emma, where did you learn about the new heavens and the new earth, right?" So here's what she tells me. She tells me that the first time she heard about it was from mom a few weeks ago in the morning, reading out of the Big Picture Story Bible. The second place she heard is some of you were teaching her in Sunday school. I think about that. God used Jenny to put the word of God in her little heart. Some Sunday morning, you put God's word in her heart. Then she comes back home, and there I am. So blessed to be able to answer this question. It's amazing, right? Listen, this happens all over the church. This happens probably 100 times a week or a month here at Faith Church because you guys are faithful in your roles to do this. So friends, how can you creatively invest in the next generation? How can you do that? Elders and pastors and ministry staff, I want to talk to you for a second here. How can we do this better here at Faith Church? Are we doing this well? How can we do this better at Faith Church? Moms and dads, I want to especially challenge you this afternoon, maybe after the kids go to bed tonight, take some time to ask yourselves and have a discussion. What would it look like for us as a family to bring God's word to bear in our given weeks? What would that look like to bring God's word to bear to our family in a regular way? Some of you might be like, "Wow, I don't know how to do that." Well, hang tight. That's what the series is all about. This is just an introduction. That's the first question. Who is called to do this? Parents are the primary disciple makers. The church, it plays a support role. And the leaders of the church are called to equip the former to do the work of ministry. That's God's call. That's who is being called to do it. Here's the second question. What is the call? What specifically is this call? Here's the answer in a nutshell. To teach future generations the deeds and the laws of God. Check out the reoccurring language in these verses, okay? Verse 2, "I will declare, I will speak that our fathers have passed down. We will not hide them from their children, but will tell a future generation. He has established a testimony and set up a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, so that a future generation, children yet to be born, might know." They were to rise and tell their children. So this call is really wrapped up in the idea that we are called to the ministry of the word. We are called as parents to teach. We are called to bring God's word to bear in the lives of our children. That's the call. You know, it's interesting, as you look at the Great Commission tells us what? Make disciples of every ethnic group. Make disciples of every nation, so to teach every nation. So this is cool to think about. There are some people from every nation, from every ethnic group, that God is planning to save for his glory. It's an amazing thing. That's what our whole missions philosophy and budget is built upon. But there's something else that we can take from the Great Commission. There are also some from every generation. that God will save for his glory. And so the Great Commission call is not just outwards into more geographical locations, it is that, but it's also downward and kind of inwards into our very homes. You don't have to get on a plane to go find disciples that you need to make. They're right in front of you. Whether or not you have children, they are right in front of you. They're here right now. So what is the content of this teaching? Let's think about that from this passage. Verse 4 and 5 is a good summary. We will not hide them from their children, but will tell a future generation the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, his might, the wondrous works he has performed. That's the first thing we see, the acts of God, what God has done to save his people. That's what we see primarily that we need to be teaching. That's the first thing that we need to teach. But now look at verse 5. Here's the second thing. He established a testimony in Jacob and set up a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. So the second thing is the laws of God, the deeds of God, yes, but also the laws of God. So we got to be passing on to future generations not only what God has done to save us, but what requires of those he has saved. And this is really important. I want to show this to you in the Old Testament in another place. So flip over, put a finger here, flip over to Exodus chapter 19. It's page 63, Exodus chapter 19. I want to show you where this came together for the first time. You're going to see the interplay between God's amazing deeds and his laws. Exodus 19. So here's the scene. God has rescued his people Israel out of Egypt. He has destroyed the Egyptian army. He's brought them to the foot of his mountain, Mount Sinai. What's he going to tell them? What's he going to tell them? It's the first thing he says to them through his prophet Moses. Look at verse 3. Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You have seen me destroy the Israelites, or the Egyptians. There it is. There's the word. I brought you across this wilderness to this mountain on eagle's wings with ease, with speed, and I brought you to myself. I love that last phrase. When God saves us, he brings us to himself. He doesn't bring us to a temple. He doesn't bring us to a new religion. He brings us to himself. Those are the deeds of God. Now, watch this, verse 5. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. You know what comes in the next chapter? It's the Ten Commandments and all the covenant laws that are attached to God's covenant. So this is what's going on. What do we see here as we think about God's deeds and God's laws? We see a couple things, and this is so crucial. I want you to see this. Grace precedes law. It's an Old Testament principle that's established here in Exodus 19, but it's also a New Testament principle. Grace, so God's grace in our lives, precedes his expectation of our obedience to him. And this is such an important two-step dynamic in the Christian life, and you won't find it anywhere else in the world, in any other religion. And the only development that we see in the New Testament is that God's amazing deeds are now focused on Jesus. Jesus saved us. That's where the grace begins for us, right? So God wants us to so delight in his grace that we have in Jesus that we're moved to obey. That's the only thing left to do. Of course we want to obey. Because look at all this grace that I've received. You know, someone once counted over 500 commandments that are given to God's people in the New Testament. Sometimes we think of the Old Testament's full of these crazy commandments, and the New Testament's like, happy Jesus, yay, right? There's 500 commandments for us in the New Testament. That's no joke, right? That's how we respond to God's grace that we have in Christ. Think about it this way, and I think I've shared this illustration before. I find it helpful. The Christian life is like two acts to a great play. Two acts to a great play. The first act, Jesus is on stage, and he's living out his perfect life, and he's dying a brutal death, and he's being raised after 3 days. And you're just taking that all in. You're not up on stage with Jesus, right? You're not doing that. You're taking it all in. You're in awe of what he has done for you. That's act one. Act two, the scene changes. All of a sudden, Jesus kind of invites you to come up on stage with him, to live out the Christian life with him. And this is where God's laws and covenant come into play. The problem that many Christians have is that they make the entire Christian life act two. They forget act one. This is a problem. You know, they wake up in the morning, they're like, all right, I'm going to jump on stage with Jesus. Let's go. Get out my task list. All right, let's do this, Jesus. And they try to live for Jesus in their own strength. But all they're doing essentially is practicing religion. It just happens to be a Christianized version of religion. Here's a set of tasks that God wants me to do. Well, here's another set of tasks that Muhammad wants me to do, or that Buddha wants me to do. Is that the Christian faith? Act two? Just the commandments of God? Imagine what this does to our parenting if we embrace this. If we model and teach kids only act two. All we tell them is the yeses and nos of the Bible. What would that do to our kids? What would that do to our parenting, right? We don't shepherd their little hearts. We don't get down on their level. We don't stoop down and look them eyeball to eyeball and try to dive into their hearts. We don't comfort them with the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Listen, if this is how we approach parenting, we're not training up disciples of Jesus. We're training up Pharisees, aren't we? And so we ship them off to college. Of course they may bail on Jesus. Of course they may say, screw this. That's not worth it. And the opposite temptation can also be devastating. And sometimes we make the Christian life entirely act one, and we forget act two. And sometimes we do this too, right? We tell ourselves, we tell our kids, hey, we're free from obligation. Jesus has saved us. Just be a good kid, like Tom. Just be a good, don't mess things up too bad, and you'll be okay. Don't confront your idols. Distract yourself with a bunch of Christian stuff, but don't deal with Jesus at the heart level. And listen, that's not going to work either, right? We're giving them half of what God wants us to give them. So friends, we must model and teach future generations, first of all, the gospel of Jesus. The gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And how amazing that is. Yes, see it, not only hear it from our lips, but they need to see it lived out in our lives. They need to see the joy that is produced in our own hearts as we revel in the gospel. But we also want to give them clear commandments. This is what God requires of your life. That's important too. His deeds first and then his laws. Act one, yes, and then act two. I think what God calls us to do as Christians and as parents, is to inspire grace-fueled obedience. That's what we see here, grace-fueled obedience. Each day we're pondering the amazing love God has for us, unbelievable love that God has for us in Jesus. We experience that as we think about the cross and the empty tomb, and then as our hearts are moved, then as our affections are kind of locked in on Jesus, then and only then we turn and say, okay, I got to live for Jesus now. That's what God has called us to do. This, my friends, this is a disciple of Jesus. This is what sets the Christian life apart from every other religion. And this is what we are called to model and teach the next generation. Nothing more, nothing less. My daughter, Emma, starts kindergarten in the fall. And I've calculated there are approximately 4,800 days till graduation. 4,800 days. It's a long time. It feels kind of like it's a short time too, but 4,800 days for Jenny and I to model and teach her, not only to know things about Jesus, but to love him, to love him. 4,800 days to help her understand that she owes Jesus her life. And therefore, she is called to obey him with every part of her life. 4,800 days. That's my job. That's my wife's job. And friends, to a lesser extent, that's your job too in her life. And you know what? I've got a role perhaps in your kids' lives too. This is how it works. We're doing this together. Isn't this an incredible privilege that we have as parents, grandparents, as a church as a whole? What joy this should bring us, that we are entrusted to tell the next generation, tell our kids about Jesus. And not just take a back seat to that, but get in the front seat and drive that car. That is so exciting, isn't it? So we've talked about who this call is for. We've talked about what this call is. Let's talk about why this call is important with the remaining minutes we have here. We see the answer to this question, verses 7 and 8. Let me read verse 7. Flip back to Psalm 78 if you haven't already. Verse 7 says, So that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works, but keep his commands. Interesting, right? There it is. So again, we see this kind of two-step dynamics. Remembering God's works leads to obeying or keeping his commandments. And all of this teaching is so that future generations will put their confidence, put their hope, put their trust in God. Isn't this every parent's dream? Isn't this every pastor's dream as he's looking out and thinking about children in the church? These kids would put their confidence in God. Right? Not just raising kids who are good or kids who are successful or well-behaved or well-educated or socially adjusted or will contribute well to society. Those are good things. But kids who will walk with God. Friends, only this confidence in God will get our kids through all of life's ups and downs, right? You can invest 8 hours a week in training your child baseball. You can invest 5 hours a week in sending your child to become a better singer. These are not bad things. I hope you hear me say that. But what if you invested half that time, a third of that time in truly bringing God's word and gospel to bear in their lives? And doing that consistently, what would that look like? What would that do in their lives? This is the most important thing that we can do for our children, investing in their spiritual lives. You know, Asaph provides not just a positive motivation in verse 7, but a negative motivation in verse 8. It's actually a warning. Look at verse 8. Then they would not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So here's the warning. It's simple. Don't be like past generations. And you might read this verse and you might be thinking like, whoa, you may remember your past generations. Maybe it's your dad's generation or your grandfather's generations and how they kind of messed things up for you. They didn't do what this passage commanded them to do. And yes, you would affirm that they loved you, but you're looking at this and you're like, man, you see the dysfunction. You see perhaps the abuse. You see the neglect. You see the sin, and so you take this warning seriously, but you know what? If you're honest, you can see some of you in your parents. Maybe you have some of the same tendencies. I certainly do. When I was 25 years old, I dreamed about doing big things for Jesus. I wanted to write books and plant churches and make disciples, and most of that is probably arrogance, and some of it, well, all of it was audacious. But during that time, God impressed something on me. God impressed something on me. I'll never forget it. It wasn't quite an audible voice, but it was very clear. God impressed to me, the most important thing I want you to do is to stop the mistakes of past generations. Break the cycle. This is incredible to think about this. You know, perhaps the greatest thing that God wants me to accomplish, the most important mission I have in life is to stop the mistakes of prior generations. And I say that, and I can't say all of it publicly, but I say that because my dad could have been connected to the descriptions of verse 8, and his dad perhaps even more so. And while my dad loved me, there was no doubt in my mind he loved me. He created an environment at home that was not conducive to learning the deeds and the laws of God. And so this concept of becoming a father who will pass on the gospel, who will teach the gospel to my future generations, is foreign to me to some extent, and it's certainly scary. Maybe you can relate to. But you know what? There is hope for us. There's hope for every parent and grandparent in this room who not only has grown up in some kind of failure, but is failing himself or herself. There's hope, and the hope is the gospel, that Jesus forgives those sins, that Jesus is in it with us. He wants to help us grow, right? And God is redeeming this idea of fatherhood in my life. Because it's a scary thing for me to consider being a father because of what I've experienced. I still remember when my son was first born in the hospital, and Jenny was getting sewn up. She had a C-section. And so they roll Josh into the room with me, and I've got 10 minutes. Not Josh, Sam. Sam. That's going to get worse, I've heard. So roll Sam into the room with me, and there he is, and I'm looking at him, and I'm deathly afraid to be a dad to a son, right? So I'm sitting there, and I break down before God, and all I can pray is, God, help me not screw this up. That's where the prayer started, but the prayer got other places, and I began to sense that God was in it with me, that he loved me. And then I began to sense in those moments that the way that I could parent this little boy, the way to that is, or the reason for that is because God has been fathering me. So I say that to encourage you. Friends, would you join me in making sure the mistakes of past generations, the stubbornness, the rebellion of past generations will end with us? Will you join me on this crazy parenting adventure? It's far more than soccer matches and far more than dance recitals. Would you join me, would you partner with me in teaching future generations the amazing works and laws of God? There's nothing more important that we could do for the future generations. Let's pray.